If we take the commands of God seriously, then we each have a very important job to do in this fallen world. Beyond caring for our families or establishing our careers, we've been given stewardship of the most important message the world has ever heard. Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Study Hour as Dr. James Boyce takes us back to the moment the first 12 missionaries were called. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Certain tasks feel more important or more urgent than others, but nothing compares to the significance of the call to share the good news of the gospel with our broken world. Let's listen in now to the teaching of Dr. James Boyce.
There's always something particularly significant about Christian ordination, an ordination of the gospel ministry, at least if those involved take it seriously and if they're really called by God. That's true whether we're talking about the ordination of teaching elders, which is what in a Presbyterian church you call the pastors, or ruling elders, which is what we call those who make up the session. I remember my own ordination to the gospel ministry. It took place out in Pittsburgh. The presiding pastor was Dr. Robert J. Lamont, the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in that city, and the man who preached the sermon was Dr. Carl F. H. Henry, the editor of Christianity Today, who had been my mentor in certain ways early in my times of preparation. What I remember from that service particularly is that at the end of it, after he had preached the sermon, Dr. Henry read off a specific charge to me. He had written it down separately, had it on a piece of paper, and afterwards he gave it to me. I still have it in my desk where I prepare my own messages and do my study, and this is the way it reads. It says, James Boyce, you bear the name of a brother of the Lord. You cherish the message of all the apostles. May you share the momentum of the apostle to the Gentiles in matching the myths of our age with the timeless truth of the revelation of God's word. I've always taken that very seriously, and I trust that God has enabled me to do that, at least in part. Now, the reason I begin that way is that in the 10th chapter of Matthew, we have a record of an ordination, a particularly solemn one. People that are being ordained are the 12 apostles, and the one who is ordaining them is Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine a setting more momentous than that. And J.C. Ryle, for one, a great English expositor, recognized it when he wrote, "Never was there so important an ordination, never was there so solemn a charge." This is a rather long chapter. It's one of six collections of teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. They are all grouped by theme or emphasis. We've already studied one, the Sermon on the Mount. It had to do with the ethics and the foundation platforms or principles of the kingdom. Later on, we're going to have sections that pronounce woes on Israel for its unbelief, and a whole sermon that has to do with prophecy, things to come, and so forth. This has to do with gospel ministry. When we look at it, it has to do with the ordination of these 12, but it's not a mere historical document that is a relic of the past. Matthew's not writing anything in that sense. He's writing it for our benefit, because when Jesus instructs these initial 12 missionaries to go out and engage in their task of telling others about him, he is instructing us as well. Now, at first glance, when we look at the chapter, it seems that these words are all given to the disciples on this occasion for this particular early ministry. Yet when we look at it carefully, we begin to notice that there is a distinction in this chapter between the first part of the chapter and the last. The first section pictures an immediate mission to Israel. They're to go to Israel only, not into the way of the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, and moreover, they're to do it quickly, not even taking supplies along for the journey. And when we go to the second half of this, beginning with verse 17, we find that now it seems to be looking a bit further into the future, because as Jesus indicates, in that day, the apostles of Christ are going to need supplies, and they're also going to expect a certain degree of opposition, even to the degree of their being flogged for the sake of their testimony, something which did not happen to the apostles during the days of Christ's life among them so far as we've been told. Now, as I say, it's possible that all of this could have been given to the disciples for this first occasion. In other words, Jesus would tell them things that they needed to know for their immediate mission, but then he would also attach to that things that would apply to later and to the church in all ages. And yet when you look at it carefully, probably what we have here is the same sort of thing that we probably had in the Sermon on the Mount. That is a collection of teaching from that early period, and here a collection of teaching in which Jesus Christ gives instructions as to how his work should be done. One way that we get an indication of that is when we compare what Matthew says here in this long chapter with what we find in Mark and Luke, the Gospels that are closest to Matthew. Now, not everybody is interested in this kind of detail, but let me just run through it briefly. Looking at Matthew 10, verses 5 and 8 are unique to Matthew. You don't find it in Mark or Luke. Verses 9 through 16 have parallels in Mark 6 in the account of the sending out of the 12, and in two places in Luke. In Luke 9, where the 12 are commissioned, and in Luke 10, where the 70 are sent out. Now, that's the sort of thing you would expect. That's an obvious parallel. However, verses 17 through 25 in this chapter, where most of the obvious differences occur, have parallels in Mark and Luke 2, but they don't occur early in the ministry as instructions to the 12 or the 72. They occur in discourses that concern the end times. Now, the parallels of those verses are to Mark 13 and to Luke 21. Verses 26 through 30 don't have any parallels in Mark, but they're scattered throughout Luke in various places, and then the last verses are again unique to Matthew. Now, how do you explain that? Well, the most obvious explanation is that Matthew is recording here an historical event, Jesus commissioning the 12, sending them out. He writes down what Jesus told them, but he attaches to that material that Jesus also gave to others later concerning the kind of mission we have today. It's easy to understand why. He's not writing during the lifetime of our Lord Jesus. By the time he's writing the gospel, Jesus has died. He rose again from the dead. He's in heaven. The mission that's going forth is quite different than it was in those early days. And so he's writing it for the benefit of people just like you and me. And he's saying because he's writing history, Jesus began with this kind of instruction to the 12, and they were to go to the Jewish community first. He wants people to know that. His is a Jewish gospel. God did not bypass the Jews. The gospel is for more than the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well, and so he attaches to that the kind of instruction that you and I need to hear. Now, when we look at this first section, a section in which Jesus gives instructions to the 12 for that specific ministry, we find that it has these various parts. First of all, he tells them where they are to go. Secondly, he tells them what to do when they get there. Third, he tells them how they're to think about money. Fourth, tells them what they should expect. And then finally, he tells them the character that they're to exhibit. Now, all of that can be applied to us in most instances. Let's begin with this first, where they're to go. He says in verses 5 and 6, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, that's the part that changes, because later on, he sends them out to the whole world, and we are aware of that, but we do want to ask at this point why the restriction. If you look at some of the commentators, you find in some cases that you get explanation that grows out of the customs of the times, the prejudices of the age. A lot of commentators spend a lot of time talking about who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans were a group of mixed racial people. They had come into being after the deportation of the bulk of the Jews to Babylon. Some, of course, remained behind. They intermarried with the people that the Babylonians had established there, or settled in the land. And then, somewhat later, they established their own religion on Mount Gerizim. Jesus entered into that in that conversation with the Samaritan woman. Jews had a great prejudice against the Samaritans, so they didn't like to go through their country at all. And the normal way of traveling from Galilee in the north to Judah in the south would be to avoid the land of the Samaritans that came in between. They'd actually cross over the Jordan River, go down the far side of the Jordan, cross back over, and go back up to Jerusalem and vice versa. Well, that's sort of a interesting explanation. The problem is, Jesus himself went into Samaria. And so we have the account in John 4, how he spoke to the woman at the well, and how she got the people from Sychar to come, and how he preached the gospel to them, and how they believed. And it's not the only time he went through Samaria. He did it on other occasions as well. So it's an explanation, but it's not a terribly helpful one. And then there are people who treat it pragmatically. They say, when you read the commentaries, well, you can't do everything at once. You have to start somewhere. The disciples were in Galilee, and so that's where they're supposed to begin. So they start there. There's a lot of reason behind that. But it would only be like Jesus saying, as he did later, a record that we have in the first chapter of Acts, you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, but then also, after you've done that, in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. They'd be saying, well, that's where he starts. So they got that kind of a pragmatic reason. I think the real reason is theological. And we have very many clues to that elsewhere in the New Testament. The clearest is in John 4:22, where Jesus was talking to that woman of Samaria. She wants to enter into a debate with him about theological matters, and she asks the question, where should you worship? Should you worship in Jerusalem? Because that's what the Jews say, but we're not Jews, we're Samaritans. We think you should worship here on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus points out that salvation is of the Jews. The revelation of God came to the Jews. That's the Old Testament. They have that. He says, so that's where we start. We don't start with the validity of any kind of Samaritan religion. It starts with the Jews. And when you understand that, it would seem to me that that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. The proper place to begin is with the Jews, because the Jews are those with whom God had worked. And so you find even the Apostle Paul picking up that pattern later, because he said, as he speaks about it in Romans 1, that it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. I don't think that means necessarily that every Gentile doing evangelistic work today has to find a Jew to talk to first before he can talk to a Gentile. That would be a misunderstanding of it. But it does mean that historically there was a priority with the Jewish people. And so Jesus begins there, and Matthew, which is the most Jewish of all the Gospels, points that out. And yet the Gospel today has expanded far beyond that, and it's for Jew and Gentile alike, joined together in the history of the church. So that has to do with where they should go. Here's the second question. What should they do when they get there? What should they preach? This is what the next verses teach. There's a kind of teaching, a viewpoint in the church today that says really there are two different kinds of messages in the Gospel. Really grows out of a certain kind of dispensationalism. It says, well, there was a message of the kingdom that was preached to Israel first. Jesus has come. He's ready to set up the Davidic kingdom in line with their expectations. And when they rejected Jesus, they wouldn't have him. Then a different gospel having to do with his death and resurrection is preached to Gentiles. Now, Matthew doesn't know anything about two different kinds of gospels. Only one gospel. And in Matthew, you've got the same thing at the beginning as you have at the end. If we look back to the third chapter, you find that the message of John the Baptist was this, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then when you get to the fourth chapter, you find that it's the message that's preached by Jesus, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And now we get to Jesus' instructions to the 12, and it's exactly the same thing, verse 7, the kingdom of heaven is near. And you come to the end of the gospel, and you find it there as well. Jesus is prophesying that this same gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The only difference between this early preaching and our preaching is that in Jesus' day, when he was on earth, before his death, the kingdom had come near, but it wasn't realized. He hadn't died yet, and had not yet raised from the dead. But today, we look back and we say it's all been accomplished. The kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, and we preach exactly what the early apostles preached. Somebody should say, well, you preach the kingdom of the rule of Jesus Christ. How do you get into that kingdom? How do you have a share in it? The answer is it's exactly what the disciples were told to preach. We preach repent and believe in Jesus Christ, for Christ is the King of the kingdom. We say it today just as they did there, with perhaps a greater measure of understanding, because we look back on a greater unfolding of it in history, but it's the same message. Only one gospel. There's only ever been one gospel, and that's the gospel. Now, number three, how about practical matters like taking offerings or paying the bills? paying for the trip. It's quite interesting that Jesus is very specific in this area. As a matter of fact, he says more about this than anything else. Freely you have received, freely give. Verse 8, the disciples aren't to set a fee for their services. They're not to worry about provisions either, even to the point of taking along extra clothing. Don't take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, verses 9 and 10. But then again, neither are they to refuse support if it's given, because the worker is worthy of his keep, verse 10. And as far as lodging is concerned, they're to accept whatever hospitality the upright people of the place might give them. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave, verse 11. That's very balanced counsel, isn't it? Some people who have read that, some Christians engaged in Christian work, and have taken that as implying that Jesus says you should never make any provision for yourself in order to do Christian work. You shouldn't raise money or do anything like that. But they forget that later Jesus changed that. You read a little further on in Luke, in the 22nd chapter, Jesus is talking to them close to the end before his crucifixion. He asked them a question. He says, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" He's referring to this commissioning. And their response is, "No, no, we were well provided for." But now he makes a change. He says, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." In other words, what he's saying there is that conditions following his crucifixion are going to be quite different than they were in the early days. And so he's giving them some very practical advice. Now, a couple principles there that apply to work today. Number one, the gospel must be offered without price. Everyone knows that there are costs to preaching the gospel, if for no other reason the preacher has to eat, but the gospel is a message of God's free grace to us in Jesus Christ. And so it's always jarring, contradictory, and sometimes blatantly sinful when a price is placed upon the preaching. In some cases, putting a price on the preaching or trying to connect the preaching of the gospel with making money has destroyed important ministries. Now, how do you uphold that principle today? Well, ministers do it in different ways. Some, like Billy Graham, have a fixed salary. They can get honorariums or anything for what they do. They have a salary just like anybody else. Others won't accept honorariums. They don't ask for one. As far as I'm concerned, I never ask for a fee for anything I do. Sometimes people invite me to preach and they say, what's your fee? What do you expect? I always say, never say that at all. If you give an honorarium, that's fine. Whatever it is, I'm glad to do that. And in some cases, I don't take money for the event at all, like weddings. I think that's part of what the ministry of the church is all about. Shouldn't charge people to be married. And as far as doing things for presbytery are concerned, if you speak at a presbytery event, that's just something you owe the body to which you belong. I often say that any minister ought to work out some way where there are things he does without any money at all, just to remind himself that he is there to offer the gospel freely. So that's the first principle. We ought to be able to offer it without money and without cost, Isaiah 55:1. But now, secondly, God's people should support God's ministers, because ministers need to be supported just like anybody else. They also need places to live, and they have families to support and feed. Who's going to do it if the Christians don't do it? The world certainly isn't going to do it. And if you talk about missionaries, it has to be the people back home. That's why we stress missions so much here at 10th Presbyterian Church, and why your commitments to a missions budget matter so much. We have people out in Muslim countries. You don't think the Muslims are going to support our missionaries, do you? We have people in utterly pagan land. You don't think the pagans are going to do it, do you? The folks at home have to do it. The Christians have to do it. That's why we stress that so much. Paul operated like this. He never asked for money, but he was very grateful to have the support of the people back home that kept him on the field. He wrote one whole letter of the New Testament, Philippians, to thank the people in that church for their generous support. And they did it more than once. They did it regularly. And then third, we have this principle as well. Ministers, nevertheless, need to trust God for their support. What if God's people are negligent in their giving, as they sometimes are? They forget to pray and they forget to give. What should the Christian worker do then? Well, he has to trust God to provide for him. And this is the main point here, of not taking money or extra clothes or shoes for the journey. The disciples needed these things. They weren't supposed to refuse replacements when they were given, but they weren't to take along extras just in order to demonstrate that their trust really was in God. God would see what they needed, and he would provide it along the way. So you have those very practical matters. Here's the fourth issue. What should these missionaries expect? Here they are going out to preach the good news. It's what gospel means. We would think under the circumstances that they'd expect a very favorable reception. Not only did they have good news to preach, they were even going out to do miracles as Jesus had done. That is to heal those who were sick and all those sorts of things. We say, well, they should have gotten a good reception. And of course, that's too facile an explanation because we remember that Jesus did the same things and we know what they did to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. What they were to expect is made clear in verses 11 through 15. Some people would receive them, and Jesus tells them they're to stay with such worthy people. That's the word he uses. But on the other hand, others would reject the message, and if they were rejected, what they were to do is shake off the dust from their feet and leave that house or that village. Now, that's one of those things that are part of the customs of the people that have more significance than we normally pick up. What happened here, what was involved, is that when Jews would leave a Gentile land, they would shake off the dust from their feet as they went back onto Jewish soil. What Jesus is saying is when you go to the house of Israel, when you go to the Jews, it's where he's sending them. If they won't receive you, treat them as Gentiles. Shake the dust off your feet and go on, because the gospel is for those who will receive it. We find Paul doing exactly that at Pisidian Antioch. The record is in Acts 13, verse 51. We find him doing it at Corinth also, Acts 18, verse 6. Now, those words are important to Christian workers. If the gospel isn't received, go on to those who will do it. That's helpful advice. But it's also a great warning to those who refuse the messengers of the gospel. What is it telling us? Well, Jesus makes it clear. He says if they won't receive you, their fate is going to be worse than that of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed for their wickedness in the days of Abraham. He says, look, I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Those cities were notorious for their corruption, but the people that would be rejecting Christ's disciples weren't notorious for their corruption. They were Jews. They would have considered themselves very godly people. But Jesus says their rejection of your message makes them worse than the notorious sinners among the Gentiles in that bygone notorious day. And so that's a word for anybody who hears the gospel today and thinks that they can simply ignore it, do what the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida and so on did in Christ's time. He pronounced those words of judgment for them as well. Here's what J.C. Ryle wrote about this. He said, people are apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. They have only to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ, and by they will find themselves in hell. Those are hard words, but they're true, and they're a warning, and they come to us from Jesus Christ. Well, the last section talks about the character the disciples or ministers of Jesus Christ should show. And he says this, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, therefore be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Luke puts that verse at the very beginning of Jesus' charge to the 70. Matthew uses it here as a summary of his instructions to the 12, as well as a transition, an introduction to the section that we're going to look at next time. Now, he uses three images. He says we're to be like sheep among wolves. It's a way of saying that the world is a dangerous place and Christians are vulnerable. They're like sheep among wolves, and yet in spite of this danger, they're to remain sheep. They're not supposed to adopt the character of the wolves among whom they minister. I remember Winston Churchill saying of one of the prior prime ministers of England, he was sheep in sheep's clothing. Sadly, we've got Christians who are wolves in wolves' clothing. Are wolves in sheep's clothing, but we're not to be that. We're still to be sheep. Charles Spurgeon said the only weapons Christians are given is the fact that they are weaponless. So that tells us something about how we should carry on the work. Secondly, Jesus talks about us being shrewd as snakes. That word shrewd is the same word that's used in Genesis 3 of Satan. But here the word innocent is tacked onto it, which shows that it's a sanctified shrewdness. And he's not talking about cunning. Maybe the old King James had it better at this point, said we're to be wise as serpents. Here's what one commentator says. The keenness that's recommended here involves insight into the nature of one's surroundings, circumspection, sanctified common sense, wisdom to do the right thing at the right time and place and in the right manner, and a serious attempt always to discover the best means to achieve the goal. We're talking about wisdom. We have to remember that the Bible says we have no wisdom of our own, but if we come to Jesus and ask for it, God will give us wisdom and do it abundantly. It's what the officers of a church need to do. They need to do it constantly, and so do all Christians. And then finally, he uses the image of a dove. Innocent as doves, he says. That doesn't refer so much here to moral purity as a purity of manners. We're to be straightforward, without guile, like Nathanael, whom Jesus called a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Or to put it in colloquial language, with Christians, what you see should be what you get. That's what we ought to be. The sad thing is that there have been periods in the history of the church, and we have to say probably in our own experience as well, when we've not been like that. How are we going to maintain that kind of character in the midst of a hostile world? Well, if we're going to do it, we have to stay close to Jesus Christ. Nobody can ever be embarked upon a greater enterprise than the one that we are embarked upon, to give the good news of the gospel to a perishing world, that it might pass from death to life and find eternal felicity in heaven with our Lord. Nothing we can ever do will be greater than that. No commission that we can be given will ever be more solemn. And if that's the case, let's take care how we go about it and be sure that we're actually serving Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for these instructions given to the 12 so long ago and yet with so much practical weight for us as we receive this responsibility like them. Our Father, bless our efforts individually and as a congregation. Bless your church in this day as it attempts to uphold the gospel and make it clear to those who need to hear it. And strengthen us to that task, and bless the effort that the harvest might be pleasing to the great owner of the vineyard. We pray in Jesus' name.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.